Our scripture reading this morning comes to us once again from the book of Acts, and once again from the third chapter. This morning we'll hear Acts 3, 11 through 26. You can find that on page 146 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Before we hear from God's word, please pray with me. Gracious God, as we hear your holy scripture, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who breathes life into your holy Catholic Church would inspire us with your light and with your fire. Anoint us with your bounteous spiritual gifts. Speak to us through your eternal word. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you act in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is, Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you.' And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And in your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this man, who we find clinging to Peter and John, had been lame from his mother's womb and had been carried every day, we heard in the passage last Sunday, to the gate of the temple's courts called Beautiful. He'd been carried there every day to beg for alms. Every day, remember, he had been carried to the temple's gates and no farther. Because of his deformity, because of his lameness, because of his unwholeness, he was left outside the temple. Because of his unwholeness, he was left outside full participation in the life of God's people as they worshiped inside the temple. But just moments before what we heard this morning, Peter had said to this man, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And Luke tells us, Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. Jumping up, Luke goes on, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, leaping, walking and leaping, and praising God. What is more, Luke tells us that all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now we find this man who had only moments before been restored to wholeness and health, still clinging to Peter and John, but now inside the temple. By the time Peter and John and their new friend make their way to what was called Solomon's portico, the crowd around them might have contained those who had seen the healing itself on the outside of the temple's gate and those who simply recognized this formerly lame man and saw that, well, obviously he had now been healed and was walking and praising God. This is a model of Herod's temple that is in Jerusalem itself, but you can see on this model the covered colonnades that go around the outside walls of the temple. Solomon's portico is actually the colonnade that is not visible in this picture because of the angle. It's on the front side there. Solomon's portico became a fairly regular meeting place for the early church when the early church was still going into the temple for prayers. Now, I also, just so you can get an idea of the kind of colonnade they were walking in, I also put the picture up on the screen to remind us that all that we heard in the scripture reading this morning took place in the temple. That place that God gave to his people with the promise that he would meet them there. All that we heard took place in the temple, the place in which God's people's sins were atoned for in the sacrificial system, the place in which they sang God's praises in the Psalms that told them over and over again God's story, the place where they offered their prayers, the place that reminded the Jewish people of all of the faithful actions of the one true God on their behalf throughout history, the place that told them not only in the sacrificial system and in their worship, but even in its very architecture, the place that told them of the grand story of their God's actions going all the way back, not just to Abraham, but to creation itself. And there they are in that place, and all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's portico, in this temple in which every stone spoke of the story of God's faithfulness, and there they were in that place, utterly astonished. Now, something undeniably amazing, something wonderful and astonishing had happened. Something undeniably new had happened when this man had stood up on his own two legs and had walked into that temple. Peter, in the guidance of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out upon him and on the other believers, recognizes in the crowd's amazement and their wonder, he recognizes an opportunity and a responsibility. The wonder of the people was, as Calvin reminds us, altogether profitable and its worthy praise, but the people could easily come to any number of false assumptions about what had happened and about how it had happened. So first of all, they could easily believe that somehow the power to heal came from Peter and John themselves or from their great piety. As biblical historian Craig Keener says, Jewish people often thought wonder workers did miracles by their great piety, which required God to pay attention to them. Peter has to nip any such ideas in the bud, and he does so. And secondly, the people might be tempted to think that what had happened was indeed something new. It was, but something new that had nothing to do whatsoever with what had gone before in the temple, and maybe even that had nothing to do with the God who had promised to meet his people in that temple. And Peter's eager to nip that idea in the bud as well. When Peter speaks of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of their ancestors, he's asking the crowd that has gathered around them to cast their minds all the way back to Moses, standing like them, lost in wonder at this new thing that is happening before the burning bush. Confronted with that new and wondrous thing, Moses too might have been tempted to think that the God he always thought he knew was making a clean break with what had gone before. Or perhaps Moses would be tempted to think that he was meeting an entirely new and different God there in that burning bush. It was there, from the burning bush, that Yahweh, the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." The Lord was assuring Moses that though Moses was encountering something entirely new, the Lord was assuring him that he was indeed the God who had spoken his promise. Remember, he's saying, "Moses, remember, I'm the God who spoke that promise to Abraham under that starry sky. I'm the God who saved Isaac by providing the ram. I'm the God who wrestled with Jacob under yet another starry sky." I assume it was starry. Scripture doesn't tell us that. It's the Middle East. It's always starry. The Lord was assuring Moses that he was the God who had made promises to his people and the God who faithfully fulfilled them again and again and again. The same God. Peter, in the guidance of the Holy Spirit, recognizes a similar need and assures the crowd that has gathered in Solomon's portico of the temple that what has happened is not the work of his or John's power, but is instead entirely the work of the same God they've always worshipped, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of, he says more literally, our fathers. More specifically, Peter tells them that the man's healing was entirely the result of the one true God's glorification of his servant Jesus. And once again, Peter doesn't beat about the bush regarding their guilt in handing Jesus over and rejecting him in the presence of Pilate, though Pilate had decided to release him. All that Peter says is anchored in the historical events of Jesus' betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion, and it's anchored in the prophetic witness regarding God's Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Peter's weaving all of that together. Now, that one word servant, we can just pass by that. We need to pause. The one word servant is doing a lot of work for Peter right there in verse 13. The crowd gathered around him knew exactly who God's servant was. It's the Messiah. The Jewish people understood the servant about whom Isaiah spoke to be the Messiah. However, they did not understand that the servant of God, Messiah, would also suffer. So in those passages in Isaiah, they understood the servant to be the Messiah, but they understood the one who suffered to be Israel itself. They would somehow corporately suffer. And Peter, though, here is putting the two together for that crowd for the first time. They had, and again, some of them might well have been in the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him," only a number of weeks before. They had handed over and rejected the holy and righteous one, and usually the holy one in the Old Testament scriptures is Yahweh himself. They had handed over and rejected the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be given to them instead. Dripping with irony, as they asked for the murderer instead of Jesus, Barabbas, they had killed the author of life. So that was their judgment of Jesus. That was their plan of how to work things out. That was not, however, God's judgment of Jesus, even though he would use their plans as his own. God glorified him. God raised him from the dead. It was because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob raised and glorified Jesus, and for no other reason, that this man before the crowd was now walking and praising the same God. God raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating his path through the cross, and glorified him, seating him at his right hand in heaven. And Peter is insistent. Jesus, raised and glorified by God, reigning from heaven, and friends, hear this, he's not sitting there idly, twiddling his thumbs as he awaits his return. That's what Peter's getting at here. He's not sitting there idly awaiting his return. He remains, as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever active. pouring out the Holy Spirit and power upon his people. He remains ever active, still restoring his people, now through his earthly ministers, to the wholeness for which they were made. It wasn't Jesus' name spoken as kind of a magical mantra, talked about that last week, that healed this man. It was Jesus himself, represented by and in his name, who made this man strong and gave him perfect health in the presence of the crowd. Now, the Greek word there that's translated in the Pew Bibles as perfect health, it's actually one Greek word, really means wholeness or completeness. It's a word that gets at more than merely physical health. I mean, physical health is important as we think about resurrection bodies and all that, but it gets at more than that. It indicates a holistic restoration, holistic wholeness that is represented by this man's walking among God's people, now praising God with them inside the temple. True restoration to wholeness is, as it always has been, the work of God alone. The work of the very same God who made promises of a time of final refreshing and restoration to and acted on behalf of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and all the fathers of the people of Israel through each successive generation. It's that one true God who always is responsible for every true restoration to true wholeness. All through Jesus' ministry, the people of Israel should have known what was up and who Jesus was, the prophet of God, even the prophet of God. They should have known who was doing those deeds of power that led to true restoration. But in the end, we know the people didn't put the pieces together. And Peter reminds them of something they all knew and that indeed they all hoped for, paraphrasing for the crowd, God's promise to his people through Moses in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God, Moses says, and he's actually paraphrasing, and then he's going to be meshing together. The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. That was spoken through Moses, so they're looking forward to a prophet who's like Moses. You must listen to whatever he tells you. So already, a few verses back, Peter's explicitly confronted the crowd about their abject failure to listen to God's servant Messiah. He's used that word servant, charging them with the sin of handing over and rejecting the very one God had glorified and raised up. Peter has also acknowledged that when they did this, the Jewish people acted in ignorance. That, however, does not release the people from culpability. So what's going on here is Peter is weaving together two ideas from the Old Testament into one. The idea of the absolute necessity of heeding, listening to the word of the prophet like Moses, whom Yahweh would provide, listening to him, certainly not rejecting him, handing him over to be killed, right? Taking that idea, and then this idea of the differentiation between unintentional or ignorant sin and intentional sin, knowing sin. So we're going to deal with that second one now. According to the Old Testament law, ignorance or a lack of intention in sin leaves the door open to the possibility of atonement and forgiveness. So according to Numbers 15, when a person sins unintentionally, the congregation must offer sacrifice to atone for the sin, a bull. On the other hand, Numbers tells us that when a person sins intentionally, that person reviles the Lord, and that person shall be, there's no mention of a sacrifice to atone for that sin. Numbers just says that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. It can't go to a bull, it can't go to anything else, it's going to be on him. So the portion of Peter's speech in verse 22 about the prophet like Moses, that comes from Deuteronomy 18, but the part about the penalty for not listening, being cut off entirely, that comes from Numbers. So he's smashed those two things together. In short, Peter is applying the teaching of Numbers regarding sinning intentionally and unintentionally to the teaching of Deuteronomy about listening to God's coming prophet and then the consequences for failure to listen. And Peter does so in such a way, and this, friends, is the important part, as to assure the crowd that because they sinned in ignorance, the door remains open to them to receive forgiveness for their sin. What Peter's doing here is he's giving them hope. John Calvin, commenting on this section here, says, "We must note that when Peter exhorts them unto repentance," and we should think about this when we're evangelizing, when we're telling others about the good news of Jesus, part of that is a call to repentance, right? A convicting people of their sin. The Holy Spirit ultimately does that, but we must speak of the reality of sin. So Calvin says, we must note that when Peter exhorts them unto repentance, he also declares that there is a remission of sins prepared for them before the face of God. For as I said of late, says Calvin, referring to something else he had written, as I said of late, no man can be stirred up to repentance unless he has salvation set before him. He who despairs of pardon, being as it were given over unto destruction already, does not fear but runs headlong against God obstinately. You can't call people to repentance unless you place before them the salvation that God himself has prepared before his face. But we need to be clear. Peter exhorts the congregation not, notice what he does. There they are in the temple, right? He exhorts the congregation not to head into the temple and offer a bull of the herd for a burnt offering to make atonement for their sins, for refusing to listen to God's prophet. Instead, Peter says to them, "Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." In other words, forgiveness of sin and participation in and belonging to God's redeemed people means turning away from their rejection of Jesus. That's what's necessary. To belong to participate in the redeemed people of God means turning away from your rejection of Jesus, God's servant Messiah, God's one true prophet. It means turning away from your rejection, and it means instead receiving him as the one whom God has glorified and raised up. You don't need to go offer any more bulls. You need to accept Jesus as God's prophet, as God's servant Messiah. In other words, as Peter speaks of all of this, surrounded by the temple and surrounded by its sacrificial system and surrounded by its stories, in this story that is built into the very architecture of the building, Peter is telling them that Jesus himself is the fulfillment not only of the prophecy, but of the entirety of God's redemptive plans and work in history. He is telling them right there in the temple's courts that Jesus alone is the means of atonement, that Jesus alone is the means of forgiveness, that Jesus alone is the means of a complete wiping out, he says, a complete blotting out, an utter destruction of our sins. Jesus alone is the means of our reconciliation to God. Now, reflecting on this statement of Peter about this complete wiping out of our sins, New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold shared this reflection. He said, and he's here at the beginning, phrasing something that people think, just so you hear it rightly from the beginning. "I know deep down that I will still pay for some of the terrible things that I have done. This is a sentiment that some Christians cling to in their hearts, often secretly, because of sinful choices and behaviors prior to coming to know Christ, or even after becoming a Christian. Yet this is patently false. God wipes away the entire record of our sinful misdeeds. Now, I don't know if any of you need to hear that this morning, but that's exactly what God assures us of through Peter's words here. In Jesus Christ, our sins are completely done away with, obliterated forever. In Jesus Christ, you are entirely forgiven. Praise be to God. Amen? Amen? So God has done something entirely new. Not only in this man who was a few minutes ago and for the whole previous part of his life lame and is now whole, but God has done something new for everyone and even for creation itself. And he has done it in Jesus. But when God does new things, he always does them in ways that honor and fulfill the things that he has done before. Because all of those things are tied to his own very being and nature, right? Ways that bring beautifully to fulfillment what he has promised and what he's already done. In Jesus, God hasn't, this is what Peter's telling them all the way through this passage. In Jesus, God has not changed his mind. Like, oh, wow, this whole temple thing, here we are standing in the temple. Oh, that was a big mistake. Like, that was a divine, cosmic mistake. God didn't change his mind in Jesus. Erasing or saying that what he had done in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of their fathers was stupid or something. No, this was his plan all along. Even working the people's rebellion and rejection of his Messiah, and he even worked that into his plan. The temple, the feasts, the stories, the psalms, the prophecies, they were not divine mistakes. But rather, they always pointed accurately and even beautifully to this one singular point where absolutely all of it finds its culmination in the one true prophet, in the one true priest, in the one true temple of his body, in the one true Israel, in the one true new man, in the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ alone is found forgiveness. It's always been so, and it always will be so. And also, in him alone is found the times of refreshing, the time of restoration that come alone from the blessing of beholding the face of the Lord. The blessing toward which all the prophets, in their own unique ways, you think, why is Samuel there? Who did Samuel anoint? The Davidic king that also pointed toward what was to come, toward which that time of refreshing and restoration, toward which all the prophets in their own unique way appointed. And Peter's speaking here of nothing less than the messianic age for which all mankind longs, whether they realize that's what they're longing for or not. The day on which the world's God will come in might and tend his flock like a shepherd, gathering his lambs in his arms, carrying them in his bosom. The day on which the world's God will restore mankind's fortunes. The day on which the world's God will cleanse his people from their sins, and they will be his people and he will be their God. The day on which his servant, great David's greater son, will be king over all of them. In Jesus, Peter is saying, those times of refreshing, that time of restoration that comes from beholding the face of God, they have already broken into the world. They will be finally realized when that same Jesus, who must remain in heaven until God's plans and prophecies have come to pass, who remains there, not inactive, not twiddling his thumbs, but active, those times will be fulfilled when he is sent again to participate in, to belong to the blessing that God has planned for all the families of the earth, that promise made to Abraham under that starry sky, requires but one thing. Itself, the blessing, that we repent, that we turn from our sinful rebellion against God, and that we embrace as the fulfillment of all his redemptive plans and actions on behalf of his people, that we embrace Jesus Christ. That we receive God's own blessing of turning each of us from our wicked ways. And the wickedness of our ways has always been the problem. God's grace has always been the solution. And it has now been fulfilled, not just for the Jews, as God promised long ago, but for all the families of the earth in Jesus Christ. So friends, let us walk forth this day and every day until Jesus return by faith. Let us walk forth into the blessings of God in Christ, having been turned away from our sins. Let us walk forth instead to look upon the face of God in his servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.